Amen. The early church in the Roman Empire grew and spread, and that's not to the surprise of anybody who's reading the book of Acts. Of course, the power of the gospel is converting sinners. And of course, as the power of the gospel converts sinners, they will spread and multiply. And from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and beyond, the book of Acts chronicles the increase of disciples. With an increase of disciples comes logistical challenges, issues that could cause real problems if left unresolved. Acts chapter 6 tells a short account of how the early church handled a very important conflict. A group called the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, had complained against the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians because the Hellenists' widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. No small matter. People have to eat. Man does not live by bread alone. Without bread, you're not going to live very long. Okay, so it's true both ways. And the 12 disciples, here's what they say in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. It's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve at tables. And brothers, therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So 7 men are selected: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. According to Acts 6, verse 6, these are set before the apostles. They prayed over these men and laid their hands on them, appointing them and setting them for the task. It is very common for interpreters to see these men as examples of and forerunners to the office known as a deacon. Even though Acts chapter 6 does not use the term deacon as an office, I think it is correct when these interpreters say, here is the prototypical example, a pattern, if you will, of a practical need existing and people being set apart to serve and to meet that need for the sake of the unity and peace and furtherance of the church's mission. And so I'm convinced that you have here the forerunner of, or the initial installation of, the practice we would later call the practice and office of deacons. These had to be people of godly character. Their responsibility was to serve the need that existed. And the serving language in Acts 3 is related to the word for deacon. They are also formally recognized and set apart for their role. And so it's for good reason. If interpreters say, well, I think even though Paul mentions deacons in his letter to Timothy, Acts chapter 6 probably lays the groundwork for why that office exists. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul has talked about church leaders whom he calls overseers. Now, I've argued that the overseers are the same as the term elders, that elders are the same as the word pastors, that all of those terms refer to the same office. According to 1 Timothy 2 and 3, we've concluded that pastors should be biblically qualified men. The criteria are primarily character-oriented. And the same character emphases are actually going to be part of the office he brings up in 1 Timothy 3. He moves from overseers in verses 1 to 7 to deacons in verses 8 to 13. In my years here, been here over 11 years now, and I believe this is the first full-length sermon solely on the topic of deacons. Even though deacons get mentioned from time to time as examples of things, it is well past time, I would say, for an entire sermon to be devoted to that. And so that's what we're doing in the Lord's providence today. Now, the word deacon comes from a word, diakonos. That's why deacon is, in our English translations, it's a way of trying to bring over what's in the original language. It's a word that means servant. The word deacon means servant. Now, in a sense, of course, we are all to serve one another. We know this is the case. There's a general sense in which we are all to serve and build one another up in the faith. We would edify the body of Christ, glorifying God. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 10. In Mark 10, 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And he's not there talking about the office of the deacon. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have the Lord Jesus, by his own example of love and faithfulness, demonstrating service for us, pouring out his very life unto death as a ransom for sinners. The Lord Jesus explains that greatness in the kingdom looks like focusing on others and not exalting yourself. The greatest among you, he says, would be the servant of all. However, the New Testament not only uses the word servant in a general sense. The New Testament recognizes a group of servants who serve a local church, a group of servants called deacons, who are set apart within the body of Christ to assist the ministry, to assist the leaders and overseers of the church. The overseers and deacons are recognized in Paul's opening words to the Philippians. Think about Philippians 1:1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Philippians 1:1 mentions two groups, along with all the other saints, but two groups distinct among them. So there's the saints, and among the saints, the overseers and the deacons. Now, the New Testament doesn't speak a lot about deacons. That would be a fair point. There are examples in the Gospels and the Acts and the letters to establish a biblical theology of leaders and pastoral ministry. But the references to deacons are sparse. Philippians 1:1 that I just named, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and those are the unanimously agreed upon passages. There may be a reference, and I think it is correct, in Romans chapter 16 that I'll speak to in just a moment in Romans 16:1. But nevertheless, the New Testament does not speak a lot about deacons. This is the lengthiest treatment of deacons that we find in the New Testament here in 1 Timothy 3. Let's conclude a few things about deacons with regard to elders. Number one, 3 points here. Number one, overseers and deacons are different offices. Yes, I said that in 1 Timothy 3 earlier on that an elder is an overseer is a pastor is an elder, but a pastor is not a deacon is not an overseer. In other words, while certain terms have been interchangeable to this point, that is not the case when it comes to deacon. Overseers and deacons are different roles, so it would not be correct to say that an elder or a deacon are doing the same thing. Number two, while overseers are to exercise authority and leadership and doctrinal instruction in churches, those are not requirements for deacons. Deacons are not assigned congregational oversight like an elder is. There is no passage in the Gospels, Acts, or letters that assign deacons congregational oversight. There is no language like what you would find in 1 Peter 5 for elders, be subject to the elders, 1 Peter 5:5. It is never said, be subject to the deacons. In Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Those are the pastoral and shepherding responsibilities of the overseers and elders. It is not the same for deacons. So the second point, while overseers exercise authority and leadership and doctrinal instruction, those are not the responsibilities and requirements for deacons. It goes back to the first point. The two offices are not the same. So we would expect there to be remarkable distinction that you could notice. Number three, the role of a deacon should not be seen as a stepping stone position toward being an elder. And I am afraid that in evangelical churches, in many Southern Baptist churches, that is precisely the way the role of a deacon can be misunderstood to mean. I'm afraid that such a mindset actually diminishes the value and the importance of the deacon office. Because it views the deacon as in some way like an elder in training, an elder without the title. People may serve as deacons for years, even decades. Is it possible that someone could have an elder in their church who was once a deacon? Of course. The goal of becoming a deacon, however, is not to see that role as some sort of middle step or stepping stone to becoming an elder. Rather, the point of serving as a deacon is to serve with those gifts and responsibilities, the congregation of the saints, and to see that role as having the value and the importance that even the book of Acts and the letters of the apostles place on it. So those are three comments here as we're getting going into these. And there are qualifications in verses 8 to 10 that I want to isolate for a moment. There are a series of qualifications in all of these verses, but I want to isolate in verses 8 to 10, six qualifications. The word likewise here is preparing us for qualifications. Deacons likewise. Do you notice that opening there in verse 8? Deacons likewise. Elders in verses 1 to 7 were given qualifications. In verse 8, deacons likewise is preparing us for the character or virtue qualifications for this office. And there are four qualifications here. Number one, dignified. Deacons likewise must be dignified. And this word means respectable. It means someone who is spiritually serious. They have a reputation for conducting themselves in a way that garners respect in the eyes of others. The opposite does not characterize their life. If he says here that the deacon should be dignified, the deacon's words and actions are not undignified. An undignified or shameful way of behaving would not be qualifying for a deacon. If the sense about a person is, listen, I can't take that person seriously, well, then that may suggest that they are not behaving in a dignified or respectable manner. Number two, not double-tongued. Some of these qualifications sound positive, some of them sound negative because they're prefaced with a not. So this positive dignified is followed by this negative, this not double-tongued. Another negative, not addicted to much wine. And a negative after that, not greedy for dishonest gain. So three negations. Not double-tongued means they don't say one thing and mean another. They're sincere, not insincere. They're responsible and trustworthy with their words. Not addicted to much wine, this third qualification means they have self-control. They're not given to drunkenness. The Bible would call that a sin. Not addicted to much wine means that they exercise self-control and sobriety of mind and action characterizes their life. Number four, not greedy for dishonest gain. This means they don't love money. They work hard, but they work honestly. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. Their actions are marked by integrity. The way they acquire income and the way they are stewarding money, should they have the responsibility for the funds of others, is with integrity through and through. Their great ambition then is not money. They know that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And deacons believe that. It's like the requirement of the overseer, isn't it, in chapter 3, verse 3, that the overseer not be a lover of money, nor is the deacon to be a lover of money. We might recognize in a church situation where a deacon could be in a position of handling funds or donations or providing assistance in some way. Well, if someone is in service to the church and is a lover of money, consider the temptations that could present themselves if part of that service to the church would involve the finances beyond that person's own home. Covetousness and greed and compromise of integrity. Oh, so it's certainly the case that in verse 8, the deacon must not be a lover of money. Number 9, qualification number 5. I meant verse 9, not number 9. Verse 9, qualification number 5. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery here is used in the New Testament to speak of something once concealed but now revealed in Christ Jesus. The mystery of the faith is a longer way of saying the gospel. The Lord Jesus, his work in person, what we confess to be true. That's the mystery of the faith now known and trusted. So they hold to the mystery. They hold to what they know. If it's something that they don't know, how could they hold to it? So what we're recognizing here is if they hold to the mystery of the faith, it's what had been concealed and now made known in Christ. The mystery of the faith is the gospel. And they hold it with a clear conscience, which means they're not insincere about it. They really believe it. They have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and their conscience doesn't condemn their actions when they profess to be a Christian but are living differently from it. They have a clean conscience, a clear conscience. Let's remember that the false teachers in Paul's day had seared consciences in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And others, like Hymenaeus and Alexander of chapter 1, 19 and 20, had rejected a good conscience and abandoned the faith. What is a deacon to be known for? A deacon is to be known for not only what they confess, the mystery of the faith, the gospel, but also the way that they live would not be in violation of their conscience. Their moral reasoning is in approval of the obedient life they're seeking to live. They're not living rebelliously. Their conscience would rightly be provoked. Their conscience would not be clear, but rather numbed and dulled and seared by their rebellion. So a deacon's life, with their words and actions, is conducted to seek faithfulness unto Christ. That's what it means to hold the mystery of the faith and with a clear conscience, both with what they believe and how they conduct themselves. Number 10, verse 10, qualification number 6. Verse 10, let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This idea of testing is not given here a particular amount of time or even the kind of testing that's involved. I think we can reasonably put forward some ideas, though. Notice at the very end of verse 10, let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This is not taking the deacon's own personal evaluation of the deacon's heart, but instead recognizing that someone who's confessing Christ and living out actions before others, that person is going to be seen and evaluated. If they prove themselves blameless, must mean something like what they believe and how they live is seeking to be above reproach. They don't have legitimate accusations against their character as someone who's conducting themselves in an undignified and shameful way. Rather, when they are conducting themselves and living their life among the saints, that period of evaluation or testing shows that they are blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. It means that the pattern of their life is one of heart service to God and love of God's people, and their character confirms it. An evaluation of service and faithfulness comes first. An important practical principle is in view here. You would not want a situation that would work out like this. Well, who would be willing to serve as a deacon? So let's get those people to serve as deacons and then explain to them the kind of character and conduct required. That's precisely backward, isn't it? Instead, it says, let them be tested, and then if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. You don't want a situation where someone has become a deacon and then you have to exhort them to have godly character. The question we must ask is, who is deaconing already without the title? That's the idea. Who is already conducting themselves among the saints of Christ with their words and actions that demonstrates godliness, and therefore a kind of evaluation or testing would be underway? You could even borrow the wisdom of 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 regarding the overseers, where Paul had said he must not be a recent convert. What was Paul's concern about that aspect of an overseer? That he not be a recent convert? Well, the idea, I argued, was he didn't want the overseer to be inexperienced and immature, and that a recent convert would be characterized by both inexperience and immaturity. If you want deacons to be godly in their character and to be blameless and beyond reproach in the way they conduct themselves, then perhaps what we could also draw attention to is that Paul's concern for their maturity, their godly character, and the demonstration by experience of their service of Christ's church. So I'm just looking at how 1 Timothy 3:6 could help us fill in some notion here in verse 10 about being tested and if they prove blameless. So these six qualifications are then followed in verse 11 with a challenging verse. And it's this verse that I'm going to ask your indulgence for, to think all the way through this with me, with a series of arguments and possibilities I want to put forward to consider what it means. There are four qualifications in verse 11, and he says, their wives likewise must be dignified, that's number one, not slanderers, that's number two, but sober-minded, that's number three, faithful in all things, that's number four. And then in verse 12, he goes on and says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. But something here in verse 11 has stood out to interpreters and theologians throughout the centuries, and it's caused them to think, how should we understand what verse 11 is doing? Now, I argued in previous weeks that the complementarian reading of 1 Timothy 2 is the faithful reading and interpretation of the passage. That means that biblically qualified men are those who should be elders and pastors in churches, and that the office of elder is limited to men. You should know that complementarians don't all agree on how to handle verse 11. And complementarian churches in history and in modern day, some would say deacons is a role for exclusively males, and other complementarians believe that both deacons, or that deacons and deaconesses would fall into verse 11's category. And by deaconesses, yes, if that sounds like female deacons, that's exactly what the complementarian arguments could involve. In order to think through this, let's look at the qualifications first, and then we'll consider who they might be regarding. The four qualifications: be dignified. That requirement is true for these deacons mentioned in chapter 3:8. It's true about the elders in chapter 3, verse 4, that they manage their households with all dignity and keeping their children submissive. These women are to be dignified in verse 11. It means to conduct herself in a respectable and upstanding way. A woman who takes her discipleship seriously. She doesn't want her words or character to be open to legitimate accusation and blame. Not slanderers. That's the second qualification. This involves self-control with her tongue. A slanderer would be someone who lacks self-control with her speech and uses words to deride the names and reputations of others through gossip and slander and other sins of the tongue. When someone is involved, whether this is the wife of a deacon or a female deacon, you can imagine the awareness that such an individual would have about things going on in the lives of others in the church. Because that is what serving in church ministry in any degree will result in: a deeper awareness of what's going on in the lives of others. How much more important is it then for discretion and discernment and self-control upon the tongue, because of greater damage that can be involved upon the church, harm brought upon the church because of what can be known for those who serve it. So not slanderers, that's number two. The third qualification in verse 11 is sober-mindedness. This is obvious. It's about a clarity of mind and self-control, free of addictive substances like alcohol or other things. It's a person of discernment. This woman has good judgment. This woman has sound judgment. She's sober-minded. She's committed to the truth, loves the truth, walks in step with the truth. Faithful in all things. That's how we know she walks in step with the truth. What's her reputation? Her reputation is not hypocrisy. Her reputation is faithfulness. After an evaluation or process, if you will, faithful in all things would be something noticed over time. She's faithful in all things because she has been seen as showing faithful stewardship and responsibility. Now, I said to you a moment ago, before we looked at these qualifications briefly, the complementarian churches don't all see verse 11 the exact same way. Consider the first option here, and then the second option, the idea of these being wives of deacons, or option number two, these being female deacons. I want to consider the reasoning behind each of these, okay? We didn't do a poll here of how many of you would lean one way or the other, but we're not going to do that even now. But nevertheless, and with view number one, why might wives of deacons be the right translation here? Here are some arguments. First of all, if Acts chapter 6 provides the groundwork, some baseline ideas about how the role of the deacon develops, well, in Acts chapter 6, seven men were selected. Not women, seven men were selected. And in 1 Timothy 3:11, therefore, Paul would not have female deacons in view. He must have their wives in view. And the word wives can be a way you translate the word. The ESV that I read from a moment ago uses the word wives. Now, how would other complementarians who hold view number two respond to this? Well, they would say, this is an overreading of Acts chapter 6. While Acts chapter 6 does identify seven men who are set apart, it doesn't necessarily prescribe that this is the limit for how the office of the deacon functions. But consider what some of those responses could look like. If Acts chapter 6 is prescribing what the office of the deacon looks like, should we focus not only on the fact that there are men, but that there are seven of them? Should seven be the number of deacons? And what about the particular role that they were serving? The only role identified in Acts chapter 6 was food distribution for widows. And so would that also limit the role of deacons to that particular responsibility? And the deacons were also set apart and laid hands on by the apostles. So if deacons are to be set apart, should apostles be the ones who lay hands and set them apart? That's what happened in Acts 6. So you see the difficulty that can spiral if you say, well, Acts 6 shows us where the limits are. You wouldn't want to press all of Acts 6's details, though, would you? Especially since the apostles died out, and therefore we would all be churches without deacons if apostles were required for the laying on of hands. So I'm being cheeky here, but you get the point. What about another argument for this being wives of deacons? Well, the idea is that deacons' wives are in view because a wife needs to be qualified to help her deacon husband in caring for the needs of others. So you might envision a situation where a church has male deacons, but certain circumstances and situations could arise where we might say, well, it would be good if we had women involved in this. Maybe the deacon's wife should be involved in this kind of service. And so the deacon's wife comes alongside and helps, and therefore she would be qualified for this particular service. And therefore deacon's wives would be an appropriate thing, someone who's coming alongside the deacon for the work. Now, what would a different complementarian response be to that proposal? It would sound probably like the following. So you're saying that here is a deacon who is serving and ministering in particular practical ways, and then the wife would be coming along to serve and minister with him in those practical ways. In other words, the work of a deacon. In other words, serving alongside him, doing and meeting those needs in those circumstances, because that would be wise, and therefore a female deacon would seem to be what she would be functioning as. So that would be one response. Now the ESV here that renders this wives of deacons, this leads us to the other view that complementarians have had on this, and that is that female deacons are meant by Paul in verse 11. I'm drawing attention to the word wives that's used in the ESV because that is the translator's judgment. It could simply be translated women. In fact, your ESV footnote, if you have a reference Bible with footnotes, may note there that women is in view. If women is the right translation here, we would notice, number two, that in the original language, the word there is not present. If wives is the best reading of this, translators tend to write it as their wives. If women is the best way to render this, a there is not necessary, and it's not in the original language either. Most literally, this would simply say women. In fact, this word is translated women earlier in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 9, women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel. It's the same word. In verse 10, what is proper for women who profess godliness? Same word. Let a woman, in verse 11, learn quietly with all submissiveness. Same word. In verse 12, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Same word. And so not only would complementarians look at this and say, women can not only be a way that this is rendered, it's the way it's rendered earlier in the verses that precede chapter 3. Now, why would complementarians look at this and consider women deacons, even if the there is not present, and even if women could be read earlier this way, why would they look at this and say, this would be a legitimate position for complementarians to have? Point number three. There is no prohibition for a woman exercising a servant role in the church as a deacon would. There is a prohibition in chapter 2, verse 12, for a woman teaching and exercising authority over a man in the local church, and we would identify such a role as being fitting with an elder or overseer, right? But if the role of overseer is not the same as a role of deacon, then we're not surprised that a prohibition of a woman exercising authority and doctrinal instruction congregationally wouldn't be a prohibition repeated for service in the church. In other words, if a church has female deacons and the role is rightly understood as not a role of authoritative leadership, then there is no needed prohibition because this isn't a congregational governing authoritative role. That role would belong to overseers and shepherds. Do you see the argument there from some complementarians? Look, here's a fourth reason. The word likewise. This is interesting because the word likewise in chapter 3:11 says, likewise, their wives likewise must be dignified, or women likewise must be dignified. And the word likewise in chapter 3, verse 8, was the beginning of the characteristics of a recognized group within the church. Likewise, the deacons in verse 8. And then likewise, the women. So there is one way to view this structure here that could be helpful. What if verses 8, 9, and 10 are giving you general characteristics for deacons, and then he gets specific about genders? Verse 11 about women and verse 12 about men. This has been one response from complementarians who have said, what's the structure going on if a deacon is not an authoritative office of leadership and doctrinal instruction, but an office of recognized service in the church to edify the body? Then what Paul could be doing is giving general characteristics in verses 8 to 10, and then speaking about women in verse 11 and about men in verse 12 specifically. Consider a fifth point. Talking about deacons' wives could seem suddenly and strangely out of place. Notice nothing was said about elders' wives. And if the wives of an office holder were in view, then it might be surprising that no characteristics of an elder's wife were mentioned at all in 1 Timothy 3. But if the focus is not on the wives, but instead on women serving as deacons, then it would make sense why women are identified and not elders' wives at all earlier in chapter 3. It would also answer the structure, or the strange oddity of the structure, that sometimes might seem like it's switching back and forth. If deacons' wives is the right rendering, then he would be talking about deacons, then deacons' wives, and then back to deacons again. If a different complementarian understanding should prevail, then he would be talking about deacons in all of verses 8 through 13. And he would not be going deacons and not deacons and then back to deacons. He'd be talking about deacons the whole time. Number six, sixth possibility here. The absence of any marriage or family responsibilities in verse 11. If wives are in view, isn't it interesting that there's nothing of the wife's marriage or parenting identified at all? If a woman is in view, a female deacon, a deaconess, she would not have to be married. She would not have to have children. Verse 11 would require, however, she be a woman of godly character with a heart of service. A seventh observation, Paul speaks about a woman in Romans chapter 16, 1, who may have been a deacon. In fact, the word diakonos is used there in Romans 16, 1 about a sister called Phoebe. Has this ever stood out to you in Romans 16? Listen to Paul's language. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Now, he doesn't call her a servant of Christ Jesus, which would be the kind of thing he would certainly have said of himself and even others. This is a servant of the Lord. This is a servant of the gospel. He calls her a servant of the church, and it's the word diakonos. He calls her, you could translate this, a deacon of a church. Not of Christ Jesus in general, even though being a slave of Christ Jesus and a servant is interesting. She's specifically tied to a local church. It could be translated in Romans 16, when I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church of Cenchrea. Now you might say, well, what about the word deaconess in general? I just used the word deaconess, even though the male form of the Greek word is used in Romans 16 about this female. Why would Paul call her a diakonos? Because in the days of 1 Timothy, and this is really important to understand, my eighth observation here, Greek literature did not have the word deaconess. Not until much, much later. At this stage in the writing of the epistles and in the early church, Paul in Romans 16, if he's referring to a female deacon, is calling her a deacon with the word that would be rightly used for such an office. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, if Paul wants to talk about deaconesses, there's not a Greek word, deaconess. But if he's talking about deacons already, and he refers to the women, that would be a very valid way of him drawing attention to women serving in that role. Now, you're listening to some of these observations that complementarians have made about another view. And you might wonder, well, okay, if these are ways of understanding the text, some complementarians have said these are deacons' wives. Other complementarians have said, no, these are female deacons. What has church history looked like? I know that's your next question. I'm not going to disappoint you. I'm going to tell you what it looks like. In the early church, there is amazing precedent and understanding of 1 Timothy 3:11 to referring to female deacons. And that while the traditional position throughout church history has been to understand the office of overseer to be rightly occupied by biblically qualified men, with regard to the office of deacon, it's complicated. Don't you love things when they're complicated? I'm sitting here trying to teach this, okay? This is not easy. This is some complicated stuff, and some historical stuff is worth noting. For instance, in the 2nd century AD, Pliny the Younger wrote to Emperor Trajan about two Christian women, and he called them deaconesses. We know from one historian that in the 2nd century, deaconesses would provide nursing mothers for the public so that others who went through the streets and collected thrown aside unwanted babies would bring them to the female deacons so that they could be nursed and bathed and raised. We know that in the 2nd century AD, Clement of Alexandria says of 1 Timothy, we know that the noble Paul, he says, prescribed on the subject of female deacons in one of his two epistles to Timothy. Origen says of Romans 16 about this woman Phoebe, that he says, we know that there are women deacons in the church. Other historians have said, given the evidence of the early church and beyond, female deacons served as doorkeepers, visitors of the sick, helping women when they were baptized, and caring for orphans in the church. One writer summarizes it this way: female deacons had special ministry for women, especially in pagan homes where male deacons were not welcome. They would take the Eucharist to women who couldn't attend church, and they ministered to the sick, the poor, and those in prison. The important ministry of female deacons was also in the assistance of the baptism of women. In the 4th century AD, John Chrysostom said that Paul is speaking about those who hold the rank of deaconess in 1 Timothy 3:11. Theodoret in the 4th century AD said that Phoebe is a woman deacon, prominent and noble. You can notice particular tomb inscriptions that are interesting historically. For instance, in the second half of the 4th century, one particular tomb near the vicinity of the Mount of Olives reads the following: Sophia the Deacon. The inscription says, "Here lies the slave and bride of Christ, Sophia the Deacon, the second Phoebe." In the 6th century, there is a tomb of a female deacon that says, "Here lies the deacon Maria, of pious and blessed memory, who, according to the words of the apostle, raised children, sheltered guests, washed the feet of the saints, and shared her bread with the needy. Remember her, Lord, when she comes into your kingdom." At the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century AD, there were particular instructions for how to set apart female deacons. And one reference from the council's decision is that a woman should not receive the laying on of hands as a deaconess if she is under 40 years old. I didn't research all the reasoning that went into that very arbitrary age division, but nevertheless, it probably has something to do with 1 Timothy 5 in all seriousness, with other age divisions Paul's going to draw about widows in that chapter. Let me read you a quote. "Deaconesses were appointed not to soothe God by chantings or unintelligible murmurs, but to perform ministry toward the poor, to labor with zeal and diligence in charity." That's John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4. Another quote: "A deaconess is an office most certainly recognized in the apostolic churches." That's Charles Spurgeon. One more from Spurgeon. He says, "It would be a great mercy if God gave us the privilege of having many sons who preach the gospel and daughters, deaconesses and missionaries." Modern examples of preachers and leaders in churches who are complementarians and believe the Bible permits deacons and female deacons at that: John Piper, John MacArthur, Andreas Kostenberger, Stephen Wellam, Tom Schreiner, Mark Dever. These people are on record not only with their complementarian convictions, but with their understanding that in 1 Timothy 3:11, a non-authoritative, non-teaching office is being mentioned. It's an office of service in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe that women of godly character should occupy that office. Now, over the years, in my own understanding, I've gone back and forth on this issue. I never like when I feel that way, but it's hard. You know, it's not a primary issue. No one's salvation is at stake, and nor is any, church primary issue at stake in how a church thinks through this issue. In my own understanding, I lean toward the second view I've given you a variety of observations for before. But I think it's difficult, you know? I think there are good responses and good arguments on both sides of the debate. I don't think it's an issue of whether one is truly a complementarian. I think it's recognizing that in 1 Timothy 3:11, the language is just not clear, and the way it's been interpreted throughout church history shows the complicated nature of it, even for those who recognize that the office of overseer should be occupied by biblically qualified men. I do think the stronger arguments lean toward the office of deacon being open to both men and women, godly character-oriented saints. Now in verse 12, if that is a way to see this, then what we should note is that verses 8 to 10 would then be general characteristics, verse 11 would be about female deacons, and verse 12 would be about male deacons. Let each deacon be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households, he says in verse 12. Now in verse 12, this could be what one complementarian would bring up and say, well, doesn't it require here the husband of one wife? Wouldn't that therefore be case closed? The problem is, in verse 11, this likewise in character qualifications, in a paragraph talking about deacons, need only mean that verse 11 is about female deacons and verse 12 be about male deacons. It would not have to subvert or deny what I've said about verse 11. But for those male deacons who are married, that they would show faithfulness to their spouse and to be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. This is similar to that language earlier in chapter 3, isn't it? that if you're the husband of one wife, what does this mean? I argued back when we talked about elders, it does not prohibit a divorced man. A husband of one wife is actually a husband who is a one-woman man. It's a statement of faithfulness. It's a statement of someone devoted to their wife. The wife knows it and others know it. It's a husband marked by devotion. So I don't think that divorce would necessarily exclude someone from serving as an elder, and I don't think divorce would necessarily exclude someone serving as a deacon. It might. There need to be other considerations brought to bear on that case, but it would not by default exclude, I don't believe. Managing their children in own households also reminds us that, like the elders, the service and care in the home signals what would be a blessing to others in the church. In the elders' role and in the deacons' roles, while those roles are different, the demonstration of character and Christ-likeness and investment should first and foremost be present in the household. So you could say, just like you did with elders earlier in chapter 3, that if someone is neglectful of their home and does not care for and invest in their children and does not serve those in their home, then that would suggest they are unqualified to see that same service exercise in the saints at church. He ends in verse 13, and we will as well this morning. We've thought about a lot. We've gone through a lot together just now. It's a lot of information. That's why tonight we're having some decompressing processing time. If you want to come at 5 o'clock, we're going to have some question and answer thinking about elders and deacons, because maybe you think, okay, I've got some questions. Okay, then we will think about those and I will try to answer them and we will process them aloud together. That's at 5 o'clock tonight. Verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is a twofold promise. Those who serve well as deacons, part of the promise, they gain a good standing for themselves. This is probably about a public congregational standing. This means that if you are working as a deacon and serving the saints of Christ, you know what the result of that will be? They will be built up. They will be edified and encouraged by the deacon's work. And that means your standing among them will be called good. You won't just have any standing among them, but to serve the saints of Christ is to have a good standing among them. They will gain a good standing for themselves, and second part of the twofold promise, great confidence also in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There seems to be a connection Paul's drawing here between love of Christ and love of the people of God. And notice here he's drawing attention to the service of the deacon. Those who serve well gain great confidence in the faith. Well, they're serving people. They're loving people. They are caring for the church. There are needs that need to be met. And deacons care about that. And they're stepping into that gap. They are helping to love and serve the needs of the saints. And that, by God's grace, has a way of increasing their boldness and confidence in the faith. There is an effect, in other words, on their confidence in the faith as they give themselves and devote themselves to the love of Christ's church. This is the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I want to return to that scene we began with in Acts 6. Acts 6, I started mentioning this at the beginning of the sermon about that dispute. Do you remember those Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the widows that were being neglected and the servants who were set apart? You know, one of those servants was named Stephen. Let's put it this way. One of those deacons was named Stephen. And I wonder if you know what happened next. Stephen was a man called full of the Spirit and full of wisdom in Acts 6, verses 8 to 10. Certain Jewish leaders despised Stephen. They instigated false witnesses against Stephen, and the Jewish council was ready to charge Stephen with blasphemy. This poor deacon, this is not exactly what he's saying. You know, he's facing this onslaught of this mob, and in Acts 7, he gives a speech, and they are so mad when they hear what they do. His accusers hear Stephen's boldness, and they cast him outside, the city of Jerusalem and stone him. And as Stephen dies, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So Stephen died. And the first reported martyr in the early church was a deacon, Stephen, who served the unity of the saints and who was willing to lay down his life as he bore witness to the Lord Jesus. And so, friends, we should be thankful for the servants of Christ churches. That throughout the history of the church, the churches of Jesus have been filled with people who are faithful to love and serve the church and to bear faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus. And Acts 6 shows that that responsibility and boldness of deacons in Christ's church was present at the very beginning. That those who serve the church of Christ, they do so not just because they might be a servant of the church of Centrea, but that they are a servant above all of the Lord Jesus Christ, come what may. And so even Stephen, a servant and deacon for the saints of Christ, is faithful unto death. We should pray for the elders and deacons of Christ's churches, for the elders and deacons here at Cosmosdale, and that the Lord Jesus would bless us, strengthen us, and raise up servants of Christ to love and care for his church. You know, we do this because not only is Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep, he's the great servant of the sheep. Isn't it the case in Mark chapter 10, by the words we heard earlier, that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? He's our ransom, the blessed servant of the Lord, the one who came to meet our deepest need and to lay down his very life. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Let's pray.